It's good to be here this morning with you to open up the Word of God with you and receive the oracles of God and receive encouragement from the Word. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to read from the beginning of the chapter through the text that we'll be covering through the 16th verse. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus and Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved with various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things to which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Well, as Steve said, this title of our conference, Hoping in Grace. Hoping in Grace. What we hope to do in these two meetings, as well as your fellowship time together, is to have you focus on the grace of God. We're going to be emphasizing two aspects of grace, which produces hope. Both will be from 1 Peter. 1 Peter is an epistle of hope. If there is a summary word to describe the epistle of 1 Peter, it's hope. It's often pointing us to our inheritance, the new heavens and the new earth. And it's written particularly in the midst of trials and temptations and persecutions and difficulties of life, pointing us heavenward. This morning's text is from 1 Peter chapter 1, the grace of holiness. But before I get to the text, I want to go backwards a little bit and consider hope. What is hope? We are looking to hope in the grace of God, whether it's leading us to holiness, as we're going to look at this morning, or love, as we'll look at this afternoon. Christians are characterized as people of great hope. Psalm 45:5 admonishes us to hope in God. We hope for a glorious future. Titus 3:7 calls it the hope of eternal life. Christian hope is different from a worldly hope, the way we might have hoped before we were Christians. For example, someone might ask the question, "Do you think so and so will ever get married?" And we might answer, "Well, I hope so." meaning that we'd like to see this happen, but it may or may not happen. Christian hope is very different. Our hope brings us great joy because it's a confident expectation of good things that are to come in our future. Our hope gives us stability because it's more than a mere wish. It's a strong confidence in what God has done and will do. Christian hope is summarized in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19, where it says, "This hope we have is an anchor to the soul, a hope both true and steadfast." It's a Christ-centered hope. Colossians 1 talks about Christ in you, the hope of glory. And it is a hope in which we rejoice in, as we saw in our text today in Romans chapter 5, in the reading where we were told to rejoice in hope. The goal of Peter's letter is to take God's people and give us hope. Hope not in this world, to take our hope away from this world, actually, which is rapidly passing away and ever increasingly wicked, as we just need to turn on the news in the morning and see what happened the day before. To take our hope off of this world and put it upon a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Peter sees the joyful hope in God as the solution to the problems of life. He sees it as the solution to self-centeredness, the solution to depression, the solution to a lack of zeal that we have in spiritual things, the solution of worldly mindedness, the solution to having our focus always on what's going to happen in this life and thereby being discouraged by it. So as you look in 1 Peter today, again, both messages from this epistle, I wanted to go back, and the reason why I read the first 12 verses, although we're just dealing with 13 to 16 for the most part, is I wanted to give you some background so you understand the context in which both of the texts that we're dealing with today are taken. It's obviously written by Peter, the Apostle Peter, some 30 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. He says he is writing, he specifically tells you he is writing to the elect exiles, those who were dispersed throughout Asia. He's writing to the elect exiles in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience. Right on the outset here, Peter directs the thoughts of his readers to eternity past. How so? By reminding them that they are elect. That though they are exiles on earth, they are the elect of God. God foreknew them from eternity past. He set his love upon them from before the foundation of the world. When the elect of God hear such things, there's a chord that strikes in their heart, and it changes their perception on things. Chosen from eternity, ladies, think about that. If you are in Christ, God chose you from eternity. How can the things of life really be so weighty a matter in light of the fact of his election? And then take note of the words again, elect, and connect that with for obedience. We are elected in Christ for a purpose. And this is going to be the key to understanding our text today. We are elected unto obedience. And Peter uses this word obedience and holiness synonymously. We are elected unto obedience, not elected unto lasciviousness, not elected for ourselves. We are elected that God would be glorified in the obedience of his people, that we would be a holy people. But we also know that God's standard of holiness is not attainable in this flesh. So for that reason, he also tells us that our election is what? For the sprinkling with his blood. So our election is for obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling with his blood. Because it is by the blood of Jesus Christ that we are cleansed. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Then after this opening salutation, Peter goes on to describe the greatness of God's mercy in salvation. And this is going to be the basis of his exhortation. Because scriptural exhortations are not given to unbelievers. They're given to Christians. So he exalts, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." He's celebrating the mercy of God. His great mercy and grace is displayed in so many ways, but Peter is particularly pointing out that not the least of which is his grace and mercy in salvation, that he saves his people from their sins. Peter reminds us in verse 3 that God has caused us to be born again for that reason, that it is God who gives birth to us. And as such, we have a living hope. He's going to say later on in chapter 1 that this new birth does not come through fleshly carnal means, but by a living, abiding word of God. So this new birth, like the word of God, is imperishable. It's an imperishable life that is given to you in Christ. It's not like your first birth, in which you were born earthly and will one day pass away. It's not like your first birth that one day when death due will lie upon your brow. Not like that. But it is a second heavenly birth. And Peter emphasizes this new birth. He says the angels even long to understand what you do in this new birth. And Peter emphasizes this new birth because if we're going to see a change, a radical change in our desires and in our longings, it first has to come with a change of nature. Something new must be created if old behavior is going to pass away. Because if you just command people to change, what power is there in their life to change? And what Peter is saying here, what he's calling it born again, is the same thing Jesus said and John said and Paul said. The new birth or regeneration, Peter again uses it, you are born again to a living hope. So we ought to then cease to pin our hope on the things of this world, but hope in God. You are, because you are new creations. You are new creatures. You are born again. As new creatures, the old passes away and you are not under obligation to obey the lusts of the old anymore, but now you are new in Christ. So the very concept of a new birth necessitates new life. The fact that you are born again indicates that you will live. Just like a baby who is born, you expect to grow in the same way you are given new life so that you may live out that life. You're given new birth so that you might live new life. The Bible never teaches us moral reformation or behavior modification. It tells us that as new creations, what Christ has done in us now makes it possible for us to live out the imperatives of the New Testament that Peter is going to give in the coming chapters. Because I ask you, is it possible for anyone apart from Christ to bless those who persecute them? This is some of the things that Peter commands us to do in his epistle. The Holy Spirit is commanding them through Peter. Bless those who persecute you. Love your enemy. Pray for those who use you. Don't fight with an unbearable boss. Don't defend your reputation. Don't speak back to a disobedient husband and live a holy life. I ask you, is any of that possible? Apart from the Spirit of Christ, apart from the new birth. No, it is impossible for the old man. Oh, he may try to reform himself, turn over a new leaf, make a New Year's resolution that he might keep for a few weeks. But it is impossible to carry out the exhortations of the New Testament apart from a new birth. So that's why Peter emphasizes this. You need to be born again. I would ask you, have you been born again? Before you'd say, well, why are you saying this, Pastor? We're at a ladies' conference and we're in church here on Saturday. Well, we never want to make an assumption or a presumption. If you're not sure today that you are a Christian, listen carefully. because Jesus said you must be born again. You must be born again. You must follow Christ if you're going to obey his commands. And before you too quickly say, oh, that's all, just follow Christ, realize again the commandments of Christ. Love your enemies. Bless your persecutors. Do not lie ever. Do not covet anything. Do not be angry, for to do so is to commit murder. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So before you say it's so easy to follow Christ, think about what he is calling us to do. And the reason I tell you this, and the reason the Bible tells you this, is not so that you can look at this list and say, okay, I'm going to do better at loving my enemies. I'm going to do better at blessing my persecutors. I'm going to start loving God. I'm going to start going to church. No. You're not to say, here's an area where I need some improvement in my life. Not at all. The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is no one who does good. There is none righteous. And that righteous standard of God cannot be kept by anyone. We all fall short of it, and that is not okay. Because the wages of sin is death, and the penalty of sin is an eternal condemnation and punishment and judgment in hell. But God is loving, and because he is merciful, and he is not willing that any perish, he made a way of salvation. And he did so by sending his only begotten Son into the world to save us, not by keeping the law, but because he kept the law perfectly. Because Christ perfectly pleased the Father. So that today you, as the lawbreaker, by believing in Christ, might be reconciled to God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you've never come to Christ, I would plead with you today to stop the self-justification and stop trying to be good and looking at yourself and lay down trust in yourself and your religion and your own morality or your own goodness and confess your sin to Christ and lay your trust on his finished work, on Christ who died in the place of sinners, that you would repent of trying to grope your own way through life and finally and fully trust Christ's way. And today, it doesn't matter how you've lived your life up to this point, no matter how good or how bad a life you might have led, the Bible says that anyone who comes to him, he will cast out no one. So if you will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. That is, you will be born again. In Christ, then, as a born again believer, you are a new creation and you have a new hope. You have the hope to follow Christ. You have the hope to walk in the beauty of holiness. And the third thing that Peter does in these opening verses is he points them to the resurrection of Christ. He says, he reminds them of the living hope that was secured for them by the resurrection. Look at verse 3 again. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Through what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He pointed them to the resurrection. Same thing that Paul did to the carnal church at Corinth. The church that was living carnally in Corinth, at the end, he pointed them to the resurrection. Why? Because with no resurrection to look ahead to, the Corinthians, see, they strayed from their belief in the resurrection. And Paul was putting them back on task in 1 Corinthians. So with no resurrection to look ahead to, what do they have to live for but this life? So no wonder the church fell into the kind of carnality they did. The apostle John did the same thing. He talked about our resurrection as the blessed hope, the hope that purifies us. So as we live in light of a future resurrection, Christ's certain resurrection assures us of our future resurrection. As we set our hope on that, as we set our hope on a heavenly home, it has a purifying effect on our lives. It takes our minds off of the things of earth and puts them on eternity. As the hymn writer said, the things of earth will grow strangely dim. And this too is Peter's strategy. His strategy is to challenge the church that you change your affections from the things of this world and the stresses and the trials and the difficulties of life. Put it upon the resurrection. that which Christ's resurrection assures, your eternal life. So remember again, just to summarize, he reminds them of the eternal love of God in the past through reminding them of their election. He reminds them of the great mercy of God in saving them. And thirdly, he reminds them of the resurrection of Christ, which secures the gospel. In other words, this living hope that we have been born again is ratified by the resurrection of Christ. The fourth thing Peter does then in these opening verses is to point them to the future. He tells them that this new birth that we've received from God is a new birth. Look at verse 4. He's describing it. This new birth is unto, verse 4, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. He's talking here about a future grace, an inheritance that is to come. And that is the source of comforting assurance. And his power, he says, assures the result. God's power. You are guarded by God's power. So Peter begins by looking at the past grace in election, and now he looks to future grace in perseverance. Our future eternal life is a sure inheritance. Peter builds hope in his readers here by using these four adjectives to describe it. It's imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and kept in heaven for you. And every one of those words is weighty. Imperishable means immortal. It's not of earth. It can't be affected by what happens on earth. That it's undefiled, meaning it's pure. It's not tainted by the things of earth. Then it's unfading, which means it doesn't diminish. It can't perish like the things of earth. And then it's reserved, preserved, so that you may know it is beyond the reach of any of the danger and toils and snares of earth. That verb there is tereo, which literally means it's guarded. God guards your inheritance. Our eternal inheritance is more closely guarded by God. And it is reserved and it is kept for you. If you're in Christ, there is a place already for you at the table with the Father. If this text does one thing, it amplifies the grace of God. That is God who does everything from beginning to end. It is God who elects. It is God who graciously condescends to make an enemy his friend. As we read, while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. It is God who first loved us. It is God who adopts us. It is God who puts his Spirit within us. And it is God who keeps us to the end. And that's what grace means. Grace means 100% God. The one who called you will qualify you to be in his Son. Grace means that. All God, 100%. So when we start to look at now the grace of holiness, we find that that doesn't change very much. That the very same grace that saves you is the same grace that makes you holy. Hold your place in 1 Peter and turn to Romans chapter 8. Because I want to just show you this same pattern that Paul does in the book of Romans chapter 8. With the Christians at Rome who were suffering very much along the same lines as those in Asia Minor, to whom Peter wrote. And like Peter, Paul points these suffering Christians to their inheritance. He employs the same strategy as Peter. Romans 8, verse 28. He's going to fix their hope on what is eternal. So in the midst of their trials, Paul writes, Romans 8, 28, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So he's pointing them backwards, called according to his purpose. Look at verse 29. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. So he points them backwards. Verse 30, those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. So he carries them right on through from eternity past to eternity future, just like Peter does. Group of people facing trials, facing the difficulties of life. He assures them God is going to work it together for good. And he supports that claim by saying, look, God is there in the beginning and God is there in the end. In his book, Future Grace, John Piper writes, grace reaches back to eternity, and every step of the way leading to this very moment have been a moment of grace. Election is by grace. Predestination is by grace. Effectual call is by grace. Justification is by grace. And because of all this glorious bygone grace, we now, with tremendous confidence, stand in the great halls of Romans 8:28 and live in the freedom and love and righteousness that comes through faith in future grace that God will cause all things to work together for our good. Paul continues in verse 31, what can we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If he didn't spare his son but gave him up for us all, how will we not also along with him, how is he not graciously give us all things? Who will bring a charge against those whom God has chosen? Is God who justifies? Who is it then who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand interceding for us. So there again you have him reminding Paul, doing the same thing Peter did. Reminder of the gospel. Reminder of the resurrection. Verse 35, who then shall separate us from the love of Christ? Trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. As it's written, for your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither present nor future, nor any powers, nor height nor depth, nor any else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is the glorious inheritance that awaits us, sisters. It is guaranteed. Get that? Neither moth nor rust can corrupt. Thieves can't break in and steal it. It is guaranteed. 1 Corinthians 7 tells you it is Christ who will sustain you to the end guiltless. Ephesians chapter 1 says that those who believe in him are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, a guarantee of the inheritance. Jude tells us that Christ is able to keep you from stumbling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory on that day. And Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they will never perish. Neither will any pluck them out of my hand. As my Father which gave them to me is greater than all. Does that sound like a dangerous hope, a precarious hope, an insecure and unstable hope? Does that sound like a hope that depends on you? Sisters, having begun a good work in you, he will not neglect it to carry it out until it's finished. God will preserve you in grace, and that ought to give you comforting assurance as you walk in this life. And is a source of great hope, hoping in the grace of God. Back to Peter now. Peter emphasizes this to a troubled people to whom he writes, and he describes these people. They're struggling, they're careworn, they're persecuted, they're scattered all over the land of Asia Minor. The entire Roman Empire at this time is under Nero. It's ripe for the persecution, the tactics of Nero. On top of that, you have this threat of violent persecution, even by the Jews. It's clear that the people to whom Peter writes were people that were occupied by the temporal matters of life. And they had reason to be. They were a struggling people. They were a hurt people. They were a people that were tempted to go back to the world. They were a people that were being pulled by their unsaved friends, those that didn't come to Christ. They're saying, well, what happened to you? You used to be fun. You used to have a good time. Come on, let's go do this, do that. They were people being mocked for their faith. They were a people who had unsaved spouses. They were people with harsh employers. And as you read the issues that face Peter in 1 Peter, In first century Asia, we find that our present struggles are not much different after 2,000 years, are they? We deal with the same things today. Like many of us here today, these Christians in Asia Minor were faced with the predicament of how can one find the strength to not only endure this evil day that we are in, but actually be joyful in the midst of it. Joyful in the times of great stress and anxiety. How is it when your life is in jeopardy, when your job or your marriage or your relationship with your children or your health or your reputation, how is it that you can rise up with joy, continuing in the faith while pressing on and doing good works for God? How is it that you can live? How is it possible? How is it possible for you to invest in the lives of others, in discipleship relationships with other women? How can I have a hope in this hopeless world to live as a Christian? How can I live for the glory of God when there is so much pressure in the world to live for myself? One thing we'll notice immediately is that Peter's answer is not, okay, lower the standard. You know what? The world is tough. So we'll lower the standard for you. Because you're going through trials. I understand that. So you know what? Let's bring the standard down. When things are tough, don't worry about it because God knows you have to take care of yourself first. No. Rather, Peter presses them even more. Throughout this letter, he admonishes them not to give in to the evil that is around them. Not to participate with the worldly idolaters, to rather suffer for doing good. In spite of the worldliness that's around you, in spite of the false accusations and the persecution, and despite your distress, he says, don't let up on your holy conduct. He says, wives, if you have a disobedient husband, let him be won without a word. He says, servants, if you have unreasonable masters who are asking too much of you, obey them anyway. When people try to harm you, he says, give them a gentle answer for the hope that lies within you. He says, live in humility and God will exalt you. This high and holy standard is seen throughout 1 Peter. Let's look at a few verses. 1 Peter 1, verse 22. 1 Peter 1, 22. Seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto sincere love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. And 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12. Chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which you have done behold and glorify God in the day of visitation. And lastly, 1 Peter 3, verse 9 to 11, 1 Peter 3. Don't render evil for evil or railing for railing, but rather blessing, knowing that you are called unto this, that you should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips speak no guile. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. See the high standard? Peter's not dumbing it down. High standard of holiness of life and loving others. And all the more as things get tougher. Remember, the tendency that we have as things get difficult is to get discouraged and do these things less and to let our guard down and live less holy and love the brethren and love the sisters less. But now with your hope fixed in the right place, in your hope fixed on your inheritance, on your hope turned away from the things of earth and put on eternity and eternal life, hoping in the glorious indicatives of God's grace, what God has done in you, what God has done for you, now let us turn to this exhortation. Be holy. Today it's be holy, this morning, this afternoon, to love. 1 Peter, let's look at verses 13 through 16. 1 Peter chapter 1. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober, Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. The text opens up with the word therefore, a simple but meaningful word in the scripture. Therefore, Peter is now going into the second section of the epistle. The first 12 verses laying the foundation, now therefore. In light of these first 12 verses, therefore. His main purpose so far has been, again, to fix your attentions on the glories of salvation and eternity. Now, in light of those glories, therefore, in light of that, therefore, in light of those glories, he will draw what is the only logical and practical conclusion. And it is that you would hope, that you would set your hope fully on the grace. That's the main exhortation of verse 13, that you would set your hope fully on the grace. That's the imperative. That's the command here. That's what we're being asked to do. Set your hope fully on the grace of God. There are two dependent clauses here, two dependent injunctions that you set your hope how? By one, preparing your mind for action, and secondly, being sober-minded. In other words, to set your hope fully on the grace of God, you first have to prepare your mind. Anything that is hindering you, and by the way, the preparing of the mind in the original is gird up the loins of your mind, and the thought is of the runner who has the long robes, who needs to pull them up so that they might run faster, so that there's nothing hindering them. So it's necessary that your mind be sober, that you remove the things that would hinder your mind from setting your hope on the grace of God. Fear, anxiety, worry. About what? The things of life. If you are not self-controlled, if you are not sober, you will not be able to fix your hope. God wants us to have clear minds and sound judgment so that we're ready to hope in the return of Christ. Peter realizes that in the midst of their personal trials and their sufferings, that their hope might have been waning. And today, ladies, I don't know each of your situations, but I am sure that a great number of you are going through a difficult time right now, suffering through trials, and you might find your hope waning. So he's saying, look, clear your minds. Clear your minds of the encumbering anxieties associated with the trials of this life and fix your hope on something that is outside of yourself. You often find yourself down, depressed, pressured, preoccupied with the things of the world, hard to resist the temptation. Are the circumstances of your life taking your mind off of heavenly things? Set your hope in God. Set your hope in God. And more specifically here, he says what you're to set your hope in. And it's not a person, but a thing. Namely, the grace of God. Set your hope in the grace of God to be given. Or the grace of God that has been brought to you. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And there's a lot at stake here, ladies. See, we can think, well, this is just between me and myself and maybe God. Because sometimes I think he knows my thoughts and other times I question whether he does. And it's just about my own depression or my own being downcast. It's more than that. It's more than your own happiness. The result here, set your mind fully on the grace of God, you'll be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Because the next line he talks about is our walk, is living out. He goes on to say, as obedient children. So it's not just about you dealing with things in your mind, it is going to carry itself out in your life. You will be less zealous about your obedience to Christ. Peter understood that this hope in a future grace was a powerful force. It will drive God's people to be obedient people. See, hope will fuel your obedience. Without hope, you will not obey. Why? Because hope is the antidote to handling your troubles, your suffering, your trials, your temptations, your depression, your despair. They're a real part of your life. No one is immune to those things. You can't escape them, but you can meet them with hope. Hope in the grace of God. Hope in the good things that God has promised, that He has in store for you, ladies. Hope in the return of Christ, the resurrection of the body, our reunion with the saints of all time. Hope in these things. Hope in the fact that sin will finally and completely be defeated. Hope in the reality that whatever it is that is vexing your mind will one day you will be completely free of. Think of it. Think of it, the church of Christ struggling with all sin and temptation here on earth, finally, fully purified, standing before Christ in perfect purity and holiness. What a great day that will be. And as you meditate on that day, again, the things of earth grow dim. One day, the good fight is going to be over. One day, no more struggling with your thoughts and your mind. What a wonderful thing it will be when Christ returns to see the whole church together. As a spotless bride will shine forth like the sun in the kingdom of our Father, Jesus said. Completely conformed. Completely. You know, we're being conformed to the image of Christ. But then we will be like Him. We will see Him as He is. No more tears. Every tear wiped away. The fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore at our right hand. Hope for that day. Revelation 21:1 says there will be a new heaven and a new earth, a city of the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, and God Himself will dwell among His people. Can you imagine what that is going to be like? Hallelujah! Forever in unbroken communion with your Lord, with your bridegroom. And as you meditate on all this, what hope that gives us. And then in light of that hope, what becomes of the earthly care? Colossians 3:2 says, set your mind on things above, not the things of earth. You'll find, ladies, that this hope will begin to genuinely stir a desire for obedience. For example, as you widen your hope in eternal life, you're going to find that your desire is going to be more to obey Christ. So when Christ says something like, lay up your treasure in heaven, the hope of the future will produce a love for others in the true worshipers of God. And you will be free to obey God to give sacrificially to others. Right now you might say, oh, but I have to pay the bill next week. How could I give to this person who's in need? Because I have bills, I have this, I have that. You have anxiety. But as you set your hope on eternity, Christ says, lay up your treasures in heaven. It will free you to obey God and give sacrificially to others. That's just one example. There are many. The hope will bring patient endurance in the midst of adversity. This worked for Paul in Romans chapter 8. He said, the sufferings of the present time are not even worth to be compared with the glory to be revealed to us. This hope will produce joy as we think of the wonderful future that is ahead of us. When we will fulfill our chief purpose and glorify God forever. And no one will ever take that away from you. And it'll be perfectly unbroken praise. This hope will produce true worship in you even now as you appreciate how God has orchestrated and designed the future. This is how, ladies, we live holy lives. Peter understood this. This is why he frames the exhortation to be holy and to obedience and holiness in the midst of hope. In light of the glory that is to come and your faith in it, how then ought you live? That's what he's saying here. Look at the exhortation of verse 14. Verse 14. As obedient children, here's the next exhortation. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. See, He doesn't dumb it down. Not in some of your conduct, in all of your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy, as obedient children, he opens it up. As obedient children. Why does he say that? Because we are children of God, and as children, it is expected that we be obedient. Instead of being then conformed to this world and the passions of our former lives, which are still prominent in this world, all the passions that were there from before we were saved still exist in the world and can still draw us back in. Peter is here joining with the voices of many of the New Testament writers to give this stern warning to reject the world and its ways. It will subtly tempt you to draw you back. So you need to be aware of that. You need to be aware of remaining sin that is there that will try to get you to return to the former conduct of life. So Peter is issuing this prohibition in obedience and holiness to live. He's calling you to live in obedience and holiness. God has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. How can you live in darkness any longer? In love, God has effectively called you out of the world and into a holy nation. And he expects the citizens of that nation to live by the laws of that nation. See, adoption in God's family is free, but remember, it requires that we need to be washed in the blood of Jesus. That washing has we're cleansed. We need to be plunged beneath that cleansing flood that washes white as snow. Holiness is the most frequent attribute of God listed in the Old Testament. And we as God's children need to be imitators of him. We need to resemble our father as a child resembles their parents. So we must be holy. But what is holiness? You'll have some time to discuss this in your group, but what is holiness? When we think of holiness, we often think of the synonyms clean living, purity. We have some churches that refer to themselves as holiness churches, and they link holiness with not wearing makeup or the length of a dress or not smoking or drinking or watching movies. Yet at the same time, these holiness preachers might not even blink at the thought of repeating a slanderous misquotation or gossiping about another Christian or practicing misleading fundraising methods to squeeze money from their audience. That's fine, as long as you don't drink, smoke, or watch movies. That's the way a lot of people look at holiness. But holiness is much deeper than one's outward behavior. At its core, to be holy means to be separated. Separated. God is utterly holy from this life and this world, because he is utterly other than his creation. There is none like him. How many times does God remind us that there is none like me? He is completely unique, utterly different. No one else is perfectly righteous. No one else is omnipotent or omniscient. And Peter connects this holiness of God with our obligation to be holy, to live a separated life, separate from the world. So the call to holiness has externally may work itself out in some of those things that I mentioned earlier, but ultimately it is a commitment to be separated from the world. So the call to holiness is a call to the Christian to no longer fashion herself or be squeezed into the mold of worldly thinking and actions. But as the king who rules him is holy, so we ought to be holy in the details of life. So then Peter goes back to the book of Leviticus, and he pulls this verse from Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44 to 45, where God says, and by the way, the word holy appears more in the book of Leviticus than any other book. Leviticus 11, 44 to 45, God says, "For I am the Lord your God, who shall therefore consecrate, you shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourself with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth, for I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." Because he is the Lord who delivers them from the land of Egypt, because he is the God of their salvation, because he is the God of your salvation, how then ought you to live? Be holy. But you ask, how do I do this? How do I live a holy life? Some might say, God's command. Remember God's command. Repeat God's command to be holy. Exercise your will to obey God's command. When you see a command in the scripture, obey it. But there's something missing in that advice. Namely, faith. And specifically, in light of today, faith in future grace. See, there are a lot of people who could try to live a good, morally upright life and strive to be good people and strive to live a pure life. But can any of them, like Paul, say in Galatians 2:20, the life I live by faith? Are they really hoping in grace? Or are they just saying, well, here's the command, obey it. See, we obey as we are trusting in Christ. We obey by faith in grace, as we hope in grace. Let me finally illustrate what hoping in grace looks like in the lives of some individuals. So in closing, turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11. I want to show you a biblical example of how the hope of heaven fueled sacrificial obedience for Christ. So if you today have a hard time in your obedience in a particular area of your life, you have a hard time choosing the way of God over a comfort or over a pleasure or over a way of this world, that you'd learn first from Abraham and Sarah. Hebrews 11, verse 9. By faith, Abraham obeyed. See that? By faith, Abraham obeyed. When he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in a land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. How was it that Abraham was able to leave all of the riches of his father's house, all that he was used to? How was it that he was able to leave that and dwell in tabernacles and live among strangers in a strange land? Verse 10, future grace. He was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Likewise, Sarah, verse 11, by faith, Sarah, same faith, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Abraham and Sarah were looking at the promise of God. That was by faith. They were looking at future grace. They were hoping in grace. And they found the power to obey God against what was natural, against what their carnal nature would have drawn them to. And now look at verse 24, another example, Moses. Hebrews 11, 24, by faith, Moses, when he had come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Why? How could he do this? He's a prince in Egypt. How could he, forsaking the pleasures of Egypt, to esteem reproach greater riches? How? How is it possible that reproach can be better than earthly treasures? He tells you, for he was looking to the reward. He was looking to the reward. Sisters, if it's good enough for Moses, it's good enough for you. Treasure the hope of heaven, and that will provide the power for sacrificial, obedient living. Ladies like Abraham, like Sarah, like Moses, become women of great hope, who hope in the grace of God, which chose you from before the foundation of the world and saved you in Christ's work on the cross, and will keep you from stumbling until the day of his soon return. Hope in future grace, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Hope in future grace, and you will be holy as your Father is holy. The problem today is not that there are too many people living with a passionate love for heaven. It's not heavenly mindedness that hinders love or holiness. It's worldly mindedness that does. So live freely, ladies, in a foreign land. You're in a foreign land. You're citizens of another nation, a holy nation, a nation that has set you free. So live freely, dwelling in this land that is not your home, because you are citizens of a greater home. Taste often in the scripture of the glories of the ages to come. Fill your minds with the promises of God so that you'll be prepared against the distractions of this world. And as you do, just see how your life will follow suit. Just see how all of the sins that once beset you will start to just shed and fall off, and you look behind you and you leave them in the dust. Ladies, be holy as your heavenly Father is holy. Amen.